All right, if not, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of James. The fifth chapter of James is where we're going to be reading this morning. Those of you that know anything about James, you may already be getting nervous. James doesn't pull any punches. Just comes right out and says the very plain, simple truth. And all of Scripture is that way, but James seemingly is strikingly blunt. And he really calls Christianity out. What he was doing, in some respect, I believe, was calling out a people who had forgotten or at least let go a little bit or didn't understand in the first place what Christianity really was and how Christianity looks and what it looks like. We want to read the first 11 verses of James chapter 5, the last chapter of this book, and skips over much, but at the same time, we believe needful for us today to the thought. Beginning in verse 1 of James, "Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and tender mercy." I will conclude the reading this morning from our scripture lesson, and if I had a title and you want to jot that down, notes, it is Corrupted Riches and Moth-Eaten Garments. Corrupted Riches and Moth-Eaten Garments. We have spoken before many times, and we will continue to do so by the Lord's help, about the stark contrast that ought to exist, that does exist, in the Christian's mind, and the mind of the world. The Christian should see the world very differently than does the unbeliever. There should be a great variance, a great disconnect. And if at any point in your life as a child of God, if you've been saved, truly saved by the Lord, and you speak with somebody who has not been saved, you begin very suddenly, or you should, I think, begin to see that you look at life very differently than that individual does. There's a hope in a child of God that passes all understanding. There's a confidence. There's a certainty to life that I believe an unbeliever just simply doesn't have. But perhaps one of the most stark differences, one of the most specific differences in the way that a Christian is to view the world compared to the way that an unbeliever views the world is around the thought of riches, and worldly wealth, and prosperity. I believe a child of God ought to look at those things very differently than does the world. And I'm afraid that it might be a witness against us. It might be, certainly it's something that ought to be alarming to us to think about how that in our culture, anyhow, what is often looked at as Christianity, there seems to be a very similar mindset about worldly riches. In fact, there are many preachers lining their pockets today because of their promises that they wrest out of Scripture and give to people and claiming that God wants them to have worldly riches. We don't need to make this point in any depth today. We know that riches of themselves and wealth and prosperity is not evil, but the love of it is. And I'll be blunt and honest with myself that it's very easy to begin to love those things. In our flesh, we do love those things. We desire those things. We look for those things. But a child of God is to look at riches and at worldly possessions not in a positive light for themselves, but in the reality of what they are. Corrupted riches and moth-eaten garments. Passing temporary things that God gives to us and gives to varying degrees from one to the other. Yet all of us are in the same position of being a receiver of those things that God has either directly given to us or allowed us to obtain. Worldly riches and these things, this is what I want to talk about this morning, and I pray that God would open up His Word to us that we might leave here this morning with, if not a new understanding of them, at least a reminded and a renewed understanding of what the riches of this world really are about. Because you see, we must be very diligent in this effort. Our tendency, and this just is our tendency as men, is to try to seek comfort, seek prosperity, seek ease. And we do this inadvertently, I think, in some respects, and sometimes directly. We do this with our children. We teach them. We teach them by example or by teaching that it is the world's prosperity that is worth seeking, rather than the prosperity of God, which is a spiritual thing, an inward thing. And we look back in the Old Testament that we have been studying. We know that Job was a rich man, and then it was taken from him, and then he was doubly rich in the end. We know that Abraham, that Jacob, that God blessed his people with material wealth. But we also know that material wealth and the material worldly possessions, they often got in the way between man and God, got in the way between the nation of Israel and God, and they get in our way today. Yet still they do. I've been in places in my life where there is much riches, much worldly prosperity. And worldly prosperity was the problem. And I've been in places where there's been just practically no wealth at all. I would claim to you that in the same respect, worldly prosperity remains to be the problem. This can be a problem for you whether you have it and want more, or whether you don't have any and desire it. God is showing us in James, for us to understand, and for whatever His purpose is here today, He wants us to understand about the world's riches and how we are to look at them, that we ought to understand them and have them in our lives. The first thing He did is He warned these that had worldly riches. He says to them, "Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." One of the greatest problems, I think, with worldly riches is that they blind us to what life is really about. We certainly have that capability. When we begin to seek worldly things, and when God blesses you with worldly things, and when He blesses a nation with worldly things, it blinds us to the true sense and the true meaning and the true purpose of life. You know, what's interesting is that we do instruct our children. We encourage them and ought to encourage them to get an education and be educated, and so that they might be able to provide for themselves and those that they love. And certainly, you know me by now well enough to know that I'm not preaching or teaching against that. I don't believe the Bible does. But oftentimes I believe we are instructing ourselves and those around us that the purpose of life is to go out into the world and be successful. Yet nowhere in Scripture is that the command. Jesus does not say to go out and to gather treasures up to yourself. Here, what does He say? We know the answer. He said, gather up and heap treasures to yourself in heaven,
where moth doesn't rust or break, does not eat, and thieves do not break through and steal. So our focus as Christians, as God's people in the world, as God's children in the world, as we look at worldly riches, we are to see them in a very different light than the unbeliever does. And if at any point in our life we begin to look at them in a similar way as an unbeliever, that is a serious and concerning red flag that ought to be raised in our hearts. Because we're going to find out why. But first of all, again, these worldly riches, they blind us to what life really is about. We begin to depend upon them. We begin to be more concerned about them. When we go to bed at night, we think about them rather than praying that God would help us in whatever endeavor that He has helped us to be engaged in. We begin to be concerned about them. We begin to be more concerned about them than the things of God. And that is a problem. And James gives a warning right away in the 5th chapter, the 1st verse. Go to now, ye rich men, howl and weep. He does not say, and I'm going to read it again, rich men weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. James does not make this impersonal. He comes out, this is not the generic rich man. You know, the parable that we read about without a name, the man that is not named, the rich man and Lazarus. But James here does not simply come and say, this generic rich man. He talks to them individually and he calls them out. Your miseries that shall come upon you. Not only does he call an individual out and he doesn't hold anything back, but he tells them specifically personal pronouns with you and your. And then he goes on to say, not that this might happen, but that this will happen. What? The miseries that shall come upon you. Danger often in our preaching today, in any preacher's call, is to not simply speak in generic terms all the time. But at times it's needful that we would call one another out and exhort one another to godliness. And this is the danger. This is why the approval of men is such a fickle thing. The preacher and God's children, you and me, not just the preacher, we need to be willing to speak this first verse to those, anyone that is seeking the world's riches above anything else in their life. We need to call upon them and ask them to read and to consider and to meditate on this first verse of the 5th chapter of James. And again, this is not measured by a bank account. This is not measured by the presence of riches in your life or not. It is measured by your hearts. And there's no bank account, there's no database in the world that can measure what that looks like, but God can. Some of you, some of us, myself and others at various times in our life have been blessed and not blessed with things, but it's not about the matter, the amount of those things, it's about our hearts. And James is talking to you, and he's talking to me. And as we read this, and as I've read it, go to now, ye rich men, and he goes on and specifically calls out your miseries that shall come upon you. Some may be lost, unsaved. And I believe that in many cases there are people that who even now are in hell, and they are in hell because they would not let go of their worldly riches. They would not let go of their pursuit of more. I believe it was Brother Douglas that has said, which million has made you the happiest? And they said, the next. Always the next. So I am not, there is no ability for me to look and examine this. I don't believe that God has called us to be paupers either. I don't believe that's the point. The point is our heart. And God help us to examine them before Him. I believe many people refrain and do not come to the Lord because they're not willing to let go their life, and even though they don't have it in their hands anyway. But James, he comes out here and he tells them, he calls them out specifically, your riches and weep and howl for the misery that not may but will come upon you. It will. If this world's riches is all that you seek, you will cry out one day and realize the futility of all of the effort that you put into it. Because did not Jesus say, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these things shall be added unto you? Too many TV preachers and evangelists who are lining their own pockets, they are deceivers and being deceived themselves, and they are telling people that the path is that God wants to line your pockets. God wants you to be earthly prosperous, when the scriptures are more all engaged with spiritual prosperity. You and I that have been saved, you that have read this book, this Bible that we read from, know at the end of the book what happens. The elements are going to melt in a fiery heat. And I believe Aiden was talking yesterday about tungsten and how difficult it is to melt that material and that element, but it one day will. I thought that in my mind as he talked about it briefly. It one day will melt. As will all of this world's riches. James comes out and does not try to lighten the blow, does not try to soften the blow. I believe one of the greatest differences, one of the most difficult things in my own heart when I attempt to preach, when I attempt to prepare to preach, it is, God, help me to walk the line between being offensive, but then also help me not walk that line on the other side where I do not call people out and call them, not me, but you, allow you to call us all out. Before you, as James does here, you, me, you rich men weep and howl for your miseries that should come upon you. You say, what miseries? Well, if you're lost, we know your misery will be eternal unless you repent and believe. But those of you that are saved, those of us that have been saved by the grace of God, when we begin to look out into the world and seek its prosperity, you and I as well are headed for misery in some way or another. So first we have this warning in verse 1, calls us out, tries to sober us, it's as if James is trying to shake these people out of their zombies, almost their one-track mind toward worldly gain. And I would venture to say of the nearly 7 billion people on the face of the earth today, I'd say just about nearly all of them have this problem, this tunnel vision. World's earthly gain, worldly prosperity. James comes out. Christianity is in such a striking contrast to that thought. When we look at the world's riches, we need to see an opportunity perhaps to be a witness and a help to God and provide and prepare for those that we are responsible for, but at the same time, we are not to seek them for their ends' sake. Why? He gives us reasons. Second and third verse, he goes on, your riches, he says, are corrupted. And your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you. You shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Your riches are corrupted. This word in the Greek is used figuratively to describe something that is dead, is perished. Your riches are corrupted. They're dead. And notice, again, the terms, the tense of the Scripture. The verb tense here is not, they're going to die. They are dead. Those riches that rich men that desire it more than anything else, they heap to themselves these treasures, and yet they are dead. Riches do not bring life. When you heap riches unto yourself of this world, you are not heaping unto yourself life. In a way, you are heaping unto yourself death if it is riches and worldly prosperity that God has not and does not desire for you to have. Again, the present tense. They are dead. Why do you think? How many times have you heard? Richest man in the world. Prosperity on every hand, and people talk to them, and they begin to dive a little deep inside of them, and you find out that they're lonely. Because they've heaped to themselves treasures that are dead. They can't talk. They can't comfort. They can't give any real joy. They can give temporary reprieve and temporary ease, but they do not bring life because they're corrupted already. Again, it's not future tense only, though they certainly will remain dead. They are even now dead. The riches that we heap to ourselves, they cannot speak, they cannot comfort. They are dead. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about this briefly in the second chapter, the 22nd verse. He says, "What hath man of all his labor? What is the result? What is the takeaway of it all and of the vexation or the angst that is hard or the inner turmoil that goes along with the seeking of this labor and the end of it? Wherein he had labored under the sun for all his days are sorrows and his travail is grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This also is vanity, it's emptiness, worthlessness." When people gather themselves, when we as Christians look at earthly treasures, we need to see them as corrupt in and of themselves. And again, I don't know how best to say this. I'll stumble all over it through the whole message today, probably. But I'm not telling us to go live as paupers and sell everything we have unless God tells us to. But I am saying, make that not your heart's desire. Young people, as you look out into the world, do not seek that as your objective. Do not measure your success by your bank accounts, because all that you're going to be doing is heaping to yourself dead treasure. And it won't comfort you. It won't give you peace. It won't give you happiness and joy. It just won't. It'll rob it from you if it is a treasure that God's not given to you. And our hearts in this are so confused at times, and God has told us through James they are corrupted and they're rusted. That's what the word cankered means. It's cankered, gold and silver. You know what I thought of when I read this? I thought, wait a minute. I thought gold didn't rust. I even looked it up and I did some research, and you know what? According to what I understand, gold, pure gold, doesn't rust. But you know what I thought? You know what I thought about? I thought when my boys are given a silver dollar by their grandparents at their birthdays and at Christmas at times, those silver dollars always come in a little plastic covering. I don't want to touch it. Because though gold and silver may not rust, the oils in your hands will get on it, and it will. Just the very fact that you touch it will make it rust. If all that you're after is this world's riches, the moment you grab it, it begins the process of having rust. And what's interesting is it says it's cankered and it's rusted, and it's, let's read it. "Your riches are cankered, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you." Think of this for just a moment. As you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and everyone in this room will one day, you're standing there before Him, and He looks at you. If you've been saved, my personal opinion and belief is I'm going to feel nothing but joy at that moment, because all that's left of me is what He has saved. But for those that might be lost, I want you to think for a moment, as you stand there, having gone throughout your life seeking these riches, bringing them to yourself, not coming to God because you're not willing to give them up, and as you hold them and bring them to yourself, and James says what? The very rust of your riches are going to be a witness against you. And think, as he points to that as evidence, and awaken to the reality of life, the reality of eternity. Be shaken out of a slumber that this world, that Satan, the enemy, the devil, when that name, the devil, means adversary, who desires to put your eyes upon that one day will be rusted, corrupted, dead, and in all practical realities it yet is even now. think of that moment as he points to that. And he points to you. He condemns you to eternal destruction, pointing at the rust of your earthly riches. And you see, this is where Christianity and this idea, this reality of faith enters in. I would to God that He would help us as His people, that God would help us as His children to demonstrate, to live a faith before the world, that people would once again get an understanding that faith is more than a whim. Faith is more than a mere hope, as you and I would describe that word, hope. It is, as we have studied in the Greek, an expectation of future events. I know that this is going to happen. I'm completely convinced of it. And even the Scriptures tell us, in the last days there will be scoffers, those that will say, where is the coming of the Lord? And I would say, 2,000 years to Him is nothing. 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is 1,000 years' time. It has no impact on God like it does you and I. The arrogance that we have come to believe as men, as tiny little men in relation, a tiny little planet, circling by relation a tiny little sun. We begin to think that we know more than God. We begin to think that we have a better understanding of what life is really about, and it is to go out, because what does the world say? He who dies with the most stuff wins. Emptiness. Your riches are corrupted. They're dead. Child of God, a Christian should be looking at the world's riches this way, according to James. And those that are seeking it, he's trying to wake them up and talk to them, cry out unto them that your gold and your silver, it's rusted, it's dead, and it's useless. You see that? Do you not see then, if these things be true, that gold and silver and earthly riches of themselves are ultimately useless? Because why? He says to them in the last part of the third verse, you've heaped treasure together for the last days. It's like he's incredulous. He writes this and he says, you've heaped treasures together to go somewhere that you can't use it. It's as if before I go to Africa, or gone to Africa, or Ghana, or Liberia, for me to take a lot of American bills, or at least to Ghana, and expect to spend those. And you could, but you'd be paying a high price for them. They're goods and riches and a dollar that isn't good there. What are you going to do with your riches when it's taken from you? So my riches won't be taken from me. Yes, they will. You'll let go of them. You'll let go of them either in this life or them. Or at the end of it. But you'll let go of them. And then, as the Scriptures say, whose will those things be? You ever seen siblings and families get all wrapped up and have real serious problems trying to divide up what's left for mom and dad after they've gone? I don't know that there's a more sad thing to see. What are you going to do with it? What do you expect it to do for you? Ultimately, it is useless. You've heaped this up for the last day. Your earthly treasure is useless to you then. It will not buy you one square foot in heaven. If you were to mount up every ounce of gold and silver in the world and somehow were made able to claim it as yours, you could not set that in front of God and say, here is my payment, I want at least a closet in heaven. It would not be enough by a long shot. And it would not buy you one second in its glory. Trust is worthless. And in reality, it is even now to some degrees. Haggai, the first chapter, the sixth verse, I love this scripture. It helps us, it helps you, and I encourage you to memorize it, to think about it, meditate upon it, because it's such a good focus about earthly riches. He says, you've sown much, he says, and you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but there's none warm. This is the part I love. And you earn wages. He that earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Well, not you, but that's so true. So true. It comes in and it goes out. You put it in and it goes out. I remember when we were first married and Sarah and I would get a little bit of money in the bank, we'd begin to say, what's going to break? We've always had everything we needed, but as it piled, as it got a little bit in there more than we needed for the moment, we were just kind of joking with ourselves, when was it going to break? You earn wages to put it in a bag of holes. Young people, that's going to be your life if you seek after wages and earthly riches. You're putting it in your bag and putting it in your bag and putting it in your bag, and you're going to look back and it's just going to be gone. It's not worth it. It's not useful. It goes on, and James does not lighten up. Sometimes I read the scripture, and I believe if a man of God were to truly preach strongly as the scriptures bring it, I believe most of the people in the audience would be saying, man, lighten up. Don't be so serious. Don't be so difficult. Don't be so animated about this. Just lighten up. It's not as bad as you make it out to be. And I think sometimes the preachers of today need to be awoken themselves and cry out into the world and say, yes, indeed, it is as important as I'm trying to make it. It is important enough that I'm trying to raise my voice, not to impress or to annoy, but to wake us up, me included. He goes on, though, and he doesn't end there. He comes to this. He says, behold, in the fourth verse, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, those that have actually done the work, give you benefit. You've kept it back by fraud. You see, it doesn't end with just wanting riches. It goes on into further sin, in that you are at least tempted, and often rich people are susceptible to this, and I will not at all say every one of them is, but I'd say no doubt many are rich because of the deception and the fraud that they have portrayed on others, and the labor and the sweat and the tears of others that they've taken for themselves. And perhaps my thought is primarily for young people today, although it's applicable for us all. I want you to understand, when you begin to seek the world's riches, it won't be long before you begin to take advantage of other people to get it. And you'll add sin to sin. And it will be even further from God that you will walk. You see, it doesn't end with just riches. It's not that isolated. It leads to other things. And that is, I believe, why the scriptures say the love of money is the root of all evil. Because it will lead you into all sorts of other sin. The riches were gained by means of fraud, James says to these rich men that he's speaking to. Yet, again, as a warning, at the end of the fourth verse, he says that the cries of those that you defrauded, they have come to the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And that word Sabaoth means host. This title of God was used as a military title. And I want to tell you today that those that are rich in the world, if they have come to this place where they are stomping all over people to get there, I want them to understand, God wants them to understand, that the God of the hosts of heaven knows. And you ought to tremble because of this God that Isaiah told us about. And you and I, our children of God, my thought is going to turn to us momentarily. Though I think all of this is applicable to each of us in some respects. There is something for us to learn from this, that we get a comfort and a confidence that God knows there's not a sparrow that falls from a tree that God's not aware of. Think about that for a minute when you consider what we just saw a couple of weeks ago at the size of the universe, and there's not a sparrow that falls from the ground that God's not observed. You think He's going to miss you? You think God is going to overlook you? You were created for Him. Uniquely. Differently even than that sparrow. You were created an immortal, eternal being. And you will leave this life prepared to meet God, or you will leave this life and face His wrath. And worldly riches are often the pathway that takes people to right to the door of His wrath. I know that's not said much today. It's said among our people, and I thank God for that. I believe it's time to wake up. Rest of our culture, if we can, at least the little face that God has put us, that God knows, does not go unnoticed by Him. It goes on in the fifth verse, "Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter." I believe one of the greatest witnesses against America, against our nation, is the absolute wanton nature of our culture. And not only the wantonness of it, but the fact that wantonness, lust, and I'm not talking just sexual lust, I'm talking lust of the things of the world. It is not only that, it is applauded today in our culture. You know, it used to be if somebody lived in great pomp and circumstance, most of the community would look at them as in shame. Look at them in some, that's not the way you are to live. I don't know anything about the man. I'm just going to use him as an example. But it was often said of Sam Walton, he drove to work every day in an old beat-up pickup truck. Because you just didn't live that way. And I believe that it was a biblical principle that was instilled in our culture. That is gone now. And you listen to the talk shows, and you listen to the programs and the popular culture of our day, and the stars of Hollywood that, by the way, are paid millions to make believe. And those in the church, those of God's people that really know what life is, are mocked and ridiculed. But it wasn't a day not long ago that to live this way was looked at in a negative light. And now our children are bombarded with this. Go out and get it. It's yours. Satan has upped his game. It's about time God's people up ours. He has taken the knife in his hand and he has struck our nation with this idea that worldly riches are what it's all about. And it's time for us to stand up and call it out for what it is in the world's eyes, in their own lives, and in mine. Because it will destroy me. It will destroy you. This is a destructive pattern that begins with the love of these worldly riches, and it's a life of unrestrained pleasure and a disdain for the righteous. And that's what happens in this sixth verse. You've condemned and killed the just. And there is, I believe, a picture there of Christ, no doubt. I believe it's applicable as well to His prophets that He sent into the world. And I believe it's applicable to any man of God today that will stand up and try to tell the truth. The world will crucify them, if not in reality, in all but reality. They will marginalize. They will, and I believe Ken Ham said this in the debate we listened to the other day, they will make it so that we are the ignorant ones. We are the simpletons. We are the ones that don't have any understanding of what life really is all about. And it's just exactly the opposite. And anyone who's climbed the ladder of worldly riches, I'd say most of them, when they get to the top, they have a bunch of dead treasure around them. And they realize there's got to be more than this. And those God's people that never began to climb the ladder are down there, what? Content. Enjoy. How many, and we're getting further and further removed from this generation, obviously, as time goes on, but I've read and you've heard of people that lived during the Depression, and they would say things like this: "We didn't have much, but we had one another in the church and the Lord, and we were happy."
And we have, in this nation, more wealth and prosperity than any people have ever had in the history of mankind. And let me ask you, are we any happier? The evidence is right in front of us. Yet we, like lemmings, follow the path of riches, and it goes this steady progression. It starts with just loving the riches, and then it's going to defraud our neighbor. It's going to lead to a life of unrestrained pleasure that is not godly, and then it's going to lead to a disdain for any righteous person who would dare call us out for our lives. And all of this will be done, as it says in the sixth verse, with no resistance. You want to know what's scary to me? You know what ought to strike fear in the hearts of any who would go after this world's riches? God will let you. He will let you. And you will think you're getting away with it. You will think you're accomplishing a lot. Because as it says in the sixth verse at the end of it, these that you condemn and kill, they do not resist you. Do you want to know what the Christian's calling has been throughout the ages? What the church's calling has been since Christ came? It is to live a godly life, and when called upon to do so, to die believing it. To be slaughtered. Not to be silly and to be without sense, but at the same time, brethren, we need to be prepared to let this world walk all over us in some degrees, because we know the Lord of hosts sees. And this Lord of hosts has said, vengeance is mine. I will repay. You ever seen you've seen movies where the leading male actor, he's a leader and he's got an arch nemesis and another bad guy, and they get to the end of the movie and the leader of the good guys says, leave him, he's mine. Nobody's to take him, I'm going to take him. Don't you dare try to take the vengeance that belongs only to God. It's His. He will take care of it. He will see it through. There is a destructive pattern that we see, and I want to hasten along, and it starts again with just love and riches, and that's just a waste of life, isn't it? That's not so bad. It's bad enough. But loving riches, it doesn't end there. It goes on, as we've said, and progresses to defrauding and cheating your fellow man. And then it goes on and ends in the destruction of the righteous. And you become an enemy of God. And make no mistake about it. If you have a problem with somebody who is simply preaching what God has said, and they are doing it in humility and in truth and in sincerity, it's not them that you are an enemy of. It is God. Is that not what God told Samuel? Don't worry, Samuel. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. Let them know it. Do you see the sovereignty of God and the free will of man operating all at the same time? Same in this. You go on. Ought then, if this is such a dangerous progression, and I hope I've painted a picture of great danger, great a risk of eternal destruction and eternal loss as a result of seeking earthly treasures, if this is true, ought we not again begin to declare the dangers that are inherent in worldly riches? Again, they're not wrong. They're not evil. They are simply a tool. The question is, whose tool are they? Are they God's or Satan's? Every dollar bill, is it God's or is it Satan's? Is it yours or is it his? They're not wrong, but this is a destructive path. And I'm just going to read the thoughts that I wrote down about this, and I want you to consider it. I believe these words are true, but they will not be easy to hear. Are we not inadvertently starting down this path when we seek the world's riches, this destructive path? Are we not, at least inadvertently, starting our children down this path when we push them only to worldly success? Have we become a hindrance to our children's spiritual growth when we desire to see them comfortable and successful above all other things? Are we blind not only to our own condition, but that of our children's when we equate success with this life rather than the next? Are we ready to speak to our children James chapter 5, verse 1, when we begin to see in them a desire to gain the world's riches? It's difficult. If you're like me, you want your children comfortable and happy and at ease. This is not the calling of Scripture for a child of God. The calling of Scripture is holiness, obedience, love, sacrifice, all the things that are odds, in many ways opposites, of the seeking and desires for worldly riches. It's all relative. This is why you can't measure these things by a number. Because I would tell you, the poorest people in this country are rich compared to the poorest people of others. And I wrestle with this. I'll be honest with you. I struggle with this. Because I've been privileged to go places where they have nothing. How dare I think I have nothing? What audacity to think that I don't have enough. How are we to handle this? And I will hasten. I won't keep you much longer. I do want to touch on this. As God's people, you've seen this in the world. You've seen this destructive pattern in other people's lives, have you not? If you've lived very long, you have. And you've seen it in yourself, if you're honest. Maybe you've not gone down the whole pathway, but you struggle with it. How, as God's people, are we to deal with this? Both our own tendency towards seeking the world's riches, as well as how do we deal with those who do. James gives us the answer. We are not left without a knowledge of God's will. This is, I'm going to take just a moment and say, this is oftentimes what people say, Lord, what should I do? Well, how do I handle this? And we go, He's already told us. This is our point. God has told us in His Word. This is why the Word must be read. It must be meditated upon. It must be more than studied, more than dissected in a literary exercise. It must inform us. And it informs us here. James turns his thoughts to his brethren. In the 7th verse, be patient, therefore, brethren. Writing to his brothers and sisters, be patient. He's listed these 6 verses. He's written them out for the warning and the admonition of the worldly rich, those who desire the worldly riches. And he goes then to his brethren in verse 7. Be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth and had long patience for it until he received the early and latter rain. And the verse that I want to focus on for a moment is the 8th. Be ye also patient. Be patient. Say, what more is there to say about that? To be patient is to persevere patiently and bravely in enduring misfortune and trouble. If you look up the word patient in the Greek, that word study will lead you. I believe this was Thayer that wrote it this way. To persevere, I'll say it again, patiently and bravely in enduring misfortune and troubles. Brethren, do not misunderstand Christianity. It is not for the coward. And this is where the world has it all wrong. The world looks at Christians as cowards. It is not for the coward.
It is not for those who are not patient and brave. I pray, and again, as a man that God, I pray that as a godly man, that God will help me, and I do not merit this at this time, that God will mold me and shape me, not just me, but all of the men of God that are among us here, that we might be iron upon iron and sharpening one another to this point, that the godly man is a rock of patience and bravery in a world that wants to tear down Christianity at every turn. And yes, I believe it starts with the men. Old fashioned, I do believe that. I do not believe it will be an insurmountable hindrance to any who wants to be godly. Do not misunderstand what I am saying. But I believe our culture is is starving godly man, patient, brave, and of a good courage, not in his strength, but in God's. This is not for the coward. I came across this quote some years ago. It says, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." I believe that's true. Our culture everywhere, don't make any mistake, our enemy, the adversary, he has done everything he has done with purpose. He has robbed our culture of godly manhood, strength, rock. When you look at that man, you don't see strength in him. You see strength in God. You want to know why men can be looked upon as strong? Because people look at them and know they're a man of God. That's what brings strength and courage. I thank God that He has, at least in some ways, opened my eyes to that. Because what a wonderful objective in life. So much more valuable than the seeking of this world's riches is the seeking of godliness in my life. Wonderful thought that God has given to us. But we are to be courageous. The movie comes to mind. We are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Do not misunderstand humility for weakness and meekness for weakness. But make no mistake about it, if you're not humble, you're not strong. Lack of humility is really insecurity and pride. You're not strong without humility. What else? And then move along. Not only would we be patient, but he says in the first, establish your hearts. If you look up that Greek word, it is to set fast. To establish yourself is to set fast. To turn resolutely in a certain direction. In other words, this is not an accident. How are we to deal with this temptation in our life of worldliness and worldly riches? Because do you not see how it has robbed us of our spiritual strength and vitality over the years? How are we to deal with it? We are to establish ourselves and wake up and get upon our knees and say, God, I establish myself before you. I purposely turn toward you. You know, we would never claim as Baptist people that of whom we are and the doctrines that we believe, and I believe is backed up by the Word of God. We do not believe that men are saved contrary to their will. We do not believe that men, a certain few of them, have been destined to be saved and some to be lost. We believe in the general atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross, that it is for all men. We do not believe in predestination when it comes to salvation. But I wonder sometimes if we believe in predestination when it comes to service. God's not in the midst of your service, it's worthless. But have we not read? Did James himself in the previous chapter not say, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil and he'll flee from you?
draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. I will be honest, there are times in my life that I have felt the leading and the guiding of God so strongly that it did almost feel as though I was carried along with Him. But make no mistake about it, God also desires by His Word to say to us, draw nigh to me. Turn resolutely in my direction. I want to know what is your free will. I want to know what's in your heart. He already knows. He wants us to know what's there. Turn resolutely towards me. Don't wait all the time. Such a dangerous line, I know. This is not an excuse for us to come up with plans and desires of our own. And that's the difference, maybe as I've talked it out loud a little bit here. It's not that we go and we make our own plans and we turn resolutely toward them and say, we're going to do this thing as Christians. Because I believe there's a world of false Christianity out there that has decidedly moved themselves to do what they consider Christian things, but it has nothing to do with Christ at all, and therefore it isn't Christian at all. So the difference is this. We do not turn resolutely toward our own plans. We turn resolutely toward God and let Him inform the plans. But too much of the time we come to church and we wonder what God wants us to do, and we never ask the question coming in. Turn resolutely. Establish yourself. Young people, make no mistake about this again. Your life will be what God makes out of it if you let Him. And if you don't let Him, it'll be what you make out of it. And I fear for you, if that's the case. Establish yourself. Look for the Lord's coming. Live as though His coming is imminent. Because it is. Which of you, when you arrive at your deathbed, will not think, boy, that happened quickly? Which of us? Look at our lives now. I'm 41 years old. That happened quickly. Wow. It's going to be quickly. Live this life as though the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is imminent. And I'm not saying, again, that we should be some kind of hyper-spiritual people walking around shouting and hollering and just being silly and being irresponsible. But I am saying, live your life right now, not tomorrow. Now. As if the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is imminent, because it is. Consider the 10th verse. Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. As God's people, when we look at the world so differently from the unbelievers, we should just expect them to have a little problem with us. We should. I'm always amazed at myself. When I try to do what God wants me to do and I find a little resistance, I'm always amazed at myself that I'm surprised by that. You think at 41 years old and 20 years of trying to preach, I'd get used to that and accustomed to it and just expect it. And there are times that it is that way. I've been in places that I did expect trouble. But I'm always a little taken aback at myself. Oh, people didn't like it. I must have done something wrong. No, not necessarily at all. As Brother H.C. Vanderpool would tell us, young preachers at the ministry school, don't get concerned when everybody's patting you on the back. He said, don't get concerned when nobody's patting you on the back after your Sunday messages. Get concerned when they all are. Amen. Consider the prophets, what we've read in Scripture. Already, Abel. Why was he murdered? Because he did what God wanted him to do. He wasn't trying to show up Cain. He wasn't trying to one-up his brother. He was doing what God wanted him to do, and he died for it. How many millions upon millions upon millions of people have since that day died for the cross of Christ simply doing what God wanted them to do. And you tell me, you cannot tell me, you'll ever convince me that Christianity is for cowards. It's for those that have established and turned themselves resolutely, that consider and ponder the reality that God's coming, Christ's coming is imminent, that they understand that those that come before them have been persecuted, and so will they. And finally, the 11th verse, how are we to deal with this? How are we to have, what response are we to have to this struggle in our own lives and that of others? Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job and seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. How are we to deal with it? Have faith in the provision and the protection of God. Don't know how that provision and protection is going to make work itself out. You remember Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? You probably know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember what they said to Nebuchadnezzar when he said to bow down? I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. He said, we don't know if God's going to deliver us, but we're not going to bow down. What's it going to be for you and for me in our life with regard to these corrupted riches and moth-eaten garments that are representative of this world's goods? You must choose. I'm going to leave you with a story that I found, no doubt made up, but it paints a picture that I want to leave with you. A ship bearing 100 souls was driven from her course and wrecked on a desert island far from the tracks of man. There was no way of escape, but there were means of subsistence. An ocean, unvisited by ordinary voyagers, circles round about their island, but they have seed with a rich soil to receive it and a genial climate to ripen it. But before any plan was laid or any operations begun, an exploring party returned, reporting the discovery of a gold mine. Instantly, the whole party began to dig. They labored successfully day by day and month after month. The field had been, they acquired and accumulated large heaps of gold. But spring passed and not a field had been cleared, not a grain of seed committed to the ground. The summer came and went, and their wealth increased, but the store of food was small. In the harvest, they began to discover that their heaps of gold were worthless. When famine stared them in the face, a suspicion shot across their fainting hearts that the gold had cheated them. They rushed to the woods, cut down the trees, and dug the roots. They tilled the ground and sowed the seed, but it was too late. Winter had come. Their seed rotted in the ground. They died of want in the midst of their treasure. This earth is the little island, eternity the ocean around it. On this shore we have been cast. There is a living seed that gold mines attract us. We spend spring and summer there, and winter overtakes us toiling there, destitute of the bread of life, and forgetting that we ought to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto us. And we die there when the word of life was at our disposal, when there was yet time to live. My prayer is that God would continually shake us from our work in the gold mines of this life. That we would plant the seed of the Word of God in our homes and our own hearts. That we would toil, that we would, as we heard preached last week, give us, Father, day by day, our daily bread. And that we would live for Him. I want to read just one scripture and I'll be done. Isaiah 13. Those of you who think I'm making much out of nothing, those that may think I'm being overly dramatic, overly concerned about this problem, I want to read to you Isaiah 13, verses 6 through 11. Howl, ye, Isaiah says, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. They shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. This is what God says. I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terror. Christian culture of our day doesn't want to know anything about that God. But He is God. What He says He will do, He will do.